Well, today we're going to endeavor to answer the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And I don't think I need to tell you that there's a lot of confusion about the answer to that question in the world in which we live. And that is the reason, therefore, that even among the people of God, from time to time, we need to review that question and look carefully at biblical answers. Some people would say that a Christian is anyone who calls himself one. That's very common in our world today. If a person says he's a Christian. End of discussion. Others would say that a Christian is someone who has been born again, born from above by the Spirit of God, as described in John chapter 3 and referred to in Peter's epistle. And that's a correct answer and a good answer. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, said Jesus. And so a person is not a Christian unless he has been born from above by the Spirit of God. It's not so much what a person claims for himself that he is a Christian as what God has worked in his heart that makes him a Christian or makes him still in need of becoming a Christian. Still others, in answering the question, might say that a Christian is a follower of Christ. The Bible calls followers of Christ disciples. And the Bible indicates to us that a Christian and a disciple are one and the same. In other words, Christians are true disciples, and disciples are Christians. True disciples are Christians. And we do not subscribe to that notion that some seem to have, that a disciple is a higher level of a Christian. You can be a Christian without being a disciple, but if you want to be a very dedicated Christian, you become a disciple of Christ. But that is really not the teaching of God's Word. And anyone who is not a disciple, not a follower of Jesus Christ, should not deceive himself into thinking that he is a Christian, for in fact he is not. Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ, but the question still remains, what exactly does that mean and what does that look like? What does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and what will that look like in everyday life? And it occurred to me that Philemon might help provide a helpful answer to that question, because in the Thanksgiving section of this little epistle, Paul paints a pretty good portrait of a Christian. It may not be a full portrait in every detail, but it is certainly more than a snapshot. It tells us a great deal about what it means to be a Christian. Now, you remember that verses 4 through 7, the Thanksgiving section, are Paul's expression first of thanks and then his prayer petitions for Philemon, giving God thanks for what he sees that God has done in the life of Philemon. And thanks for the evidence of God's work in Philemon's life that Paul has become aware of, and his petitions for Philemon that God will continue to work and will develop to a greater level the work that he has begun in the life of Philemon. That's really what we have in verses 4 through 7. Now, on previous Sundays, we broke down the Thanksgiving section into its two components, and we looked at each of those in some detail. We looked first of all at what Paul gave thanks for in regard to Philemon. And then secondly, we looked at what Paul prayed for in regard to Philemon. But now, having seen the details, I want us to back up and look at the whole section, an overview of verses 4 through 7, because I think when we put all these things together, the things that Paul was thankful for, the things that Paul was praying for, what we end up with is a pretty good manifestation of what it means to be a genuine Christian. Philemon is the model, and the Word of God gives us the details, and it's very helpful to see what the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write about Philemon in regard to what it means to be a Christian. And so in verses 4 through 7, I have identified 7 items that I think go a long way toward answering the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Number one, a Christian exercises faith. Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Your faith. In verse 5, Philemon's faith exercised toward the Lord Jesus. Remember the chiastic arrangement that has to crisscross here to attach the love to the proper object and the faith to the proper object. And what Paul is talking about is Philemon's faith, which he has toward the Lord Jesus, and his love, which he has toward all the saints. And then he mentions Philemon's faith again in verse 6. So a Christian is one who exercises faith. That's the foundation. That's where it begins. Without faith, the Bible tells us, is it impossible to please him? And Christians are those who, by the work of God's grace in their lives, have been made pleasing to God in more ways than one. Of course, the only thing that perfectly pleases God is a perfect righteousness. And since we could never come up with that on our own, God supplies that in his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept all the demands of a righteous God and then imputes his perfection to those who trust in him. But only to those who trust in him. And therefore, faith is the foundation, because faith is the only thing that secures the righteousness that pleases God. And it's not surprising, therefore, that we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so faith is the foundation upon which everything else grows. Whatever else we could say about what it means to be a Christian must always begin with this. A Christian is one who exercises faith toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no Christianity. A person may call himself a Christian, but if he does not exercise saving faith, if he does not exercise biblical faith, if he does not exercise God-honoring faith, then he is no Christian. But again, we have to probe a little bit deeper, because what is Christian faith as opposed to what some things people think are faith? We hear a phrase today that is so broad that it basically applies to anyone who has any kind of religion whatsoever. And they are commonly in our day and age called what? A person of faith. And that could mean a Buddhist, a Muslim, it could mean virtually anything. A person of faith. That's the kind of language that is applied to them in our day. And is that what Paul is talking about? When he thanks God that Philemon manifests faith, is he talking about a general, nebulous, undefined faith in something or anything that is remotely religious? Well, no, we have to understand faith in greater precision than that. And so we notice that Paul identifies the object of Philemon's faith. Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. It has to be faith toward him if it is Christian faith. Toward the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to God except through Jesus Christ. No one is going to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. No one is really a person of faith unless that faith is placed in Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who exercises faith toward the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is not giving a detailed explanation of the gospel here, so we're not expecting to find all the details in this short reference to Philemon's faith as to what it is that a person believes in order to become a Christian. But there are some hints even in this short passing reference to Philemon's faith. Philemon's faith was toward the Lord Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the human name that was attached to the one that was born of Mary. You shall call his name Jesus. That speaks of his humanity. Philemon's faith was, properly understood, in a man, the man Christ Jesus, who was, of course, more than a man, but he was a man, and let's not forget that. And Philemon's faith was in a man who was born and lived and walked upon the earth and who faced trials and temptations and yet in all of that never sinned and then died on the cross, not a normal death, but a supernatural death, a vicarious death, dying in the place of others. He, the only one who ever lived, the only human being who ever lived on this earth who didn't deserve to die because it's the wages of sin that is death. But he became a man in order to secure our redemption. And Philemon was believing in this man, this virgin-born Son of God. But he's identified not only as Jesus, but also as the Lord Jesus. The word Lord means ruler, master. Now, ultimately, it means God Almighty. And ultimately, that's what it means when it's attached to the name Jesus. It's telling us that the man Jesus is also the eternal God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the ruler of the universe. But even if for a moment we just take it in its most limited meaning, that word Lord, Kurios, means master or ruler. Sometimes it's used in a secondary sense, such as a slave master or a king who is a ruler, a lord over others. And what this tells me about Philemon is that in believing in Jesus, he was submitting to Christ's authority. That's a component that many people overlook as to what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to have faith, what it means to be a person of faith. It means to believe, certainly, in the death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the basic gospel as given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it means to recognize Jesus for who he is and to submit to his authority because that's the restoration that brings us back to the point of the fall of humanity in our forefather Adam. What was it that made Adam a sinner, created without sin, but what was it that made him a sinner? He threw off the authority of God, his rightful ruler, master. God had the right to command him. God told him how to behave in the garden. Adam chose to make his own decision, go his own way, choose his own path, and said, I will take of this forbidden fruit. And that's what made him a sinner. And that's what plunged all of his descendants into a state of sinfulness. And so salvation is the work of restoring what God created in the beginning, restoring it back to its original state. And that can't be done without submission to the authority of Almighty God, now the one who comes to us in the person of Jesus, the man, who is God come in the flesh. And so Philemon's faith involved believing in the man, Jesus, and what he did upon the earth, and believing in the Lord Jesus and who he was as to his authority. Surely it also involved Philemon's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in this particular case, Paul doesn't use the word Christ. But I think it's understood when you find references to Jesus Christ in the scriptures, sometimes you find one name or title, sometimes you find two, sometimes you find three, sometimes you find different combinations, sometimes it's the Lord Christ, here it's the Lord Jesus. Christ, of course, speaks to the fact that he is the Savior, the Messiah, sent by God to save people from their sins. And that's understood. And so Philemon is believing that the man Jesus is the Savior sent by God, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who one day will rule his universe. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Philemon, by the work of the Spirit in his heart, had come to believe that and to bow his heart, bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ now. And that's why Paul can thank God for the faith of Philemon. That's what he's talking about. And so the object of faith that makes one a Christian is the gospel of Christ. We must believe the gospel. The object of faith that makes one a Christian is believing in the person and work of Christ, which is another way of saying the gospel, but it concentrates upon the fact that the gospel is more than a plan. It is a person and what he has done, who he is and what he has done. And we could furthermore say just as accurately that the faith of that makes a person a Christian is a faith in the Bible, because it is the Bible that reveals all this to us. How do we know anything about Jesus except by the Bible? How do we know anything about the gospel except by the Bible? How do we know anything about who God is and who man is and what our sinfulness is and what our danger is and what God's way of rescuing sinners is except by the Bible? We have no certain knowledge of any of those things except by the revelation that God himself has given us in his word called the Bible. And so therefore, to be a Christian means that you believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, then you really don't know what to believe. If you don't believe the Bible, then you are choosing what you want to believe instead of what God has revealed for you to believe. And that isn't the Christian religion. That is your religion, your man-made religion. Philemon believed the Bible. And as we pointed out before, the nature of Philemon's faith was that it was an ongoing faith. It's present tense. You have. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Not which you had, past tense, but which you have, present tense. In other words, the Christian faith is an active, living, persevering faith. By the work of God's Spirit, it is alive and active and perseveres to the very end, which is why the Bible says, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved," because this kind of faith does persevere to the end. If it doesn't, it's an empty faith, it's a human faith, it's a demonic faith, it's something less than saving faith. It is not Christian faith. So what is a Christian? Number one, one who exercises faith. But number two, a Christian, number two, manifests love. Again, verse 5, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And genuine faith produces genuine love. I must say, you can have genuine faith without having complete faith, perfect faith. It only takes the faith of a grain of mustard seed, right, is what Jesus said. And you can accomplish great things because it's not so much the quality or the quantity of your faith as it is the object of your faith. But a genuine faith produces a genuine love. And again, the love that it produces is not a perfect love. We're still developing toward that, but it does produce love. And Paul thanked God that in the case of Philemon, he saw Philemon's faith by seeing Philemon's love. You really can't see faith, that's in the heart, but you can see the evidence of faith. And one of the greatest manifestations of genuine faith is love. Love toward all the saints. And here we have that chiasm where we crisscross over. And so hearing of your love, attached to the last part of verse 5, toward all the saints. And we have already looked at the nature of genuine Christian love. This is the Greek word agape, and that means a volitional love, not an emotional love. an unconditional love, not a reciprocal love. It doesn't wait for the other person to do something loving for us to respond in kind, but it is active and reaches out toward others regardless of whether they reciprocate or not. It is an active and practical love, not a sentimental love, because this is the love of God. This is God's love toward us. Thank God it is volitional, not emotional. It's based upon a choice, a decision. It is unconditional, not reciprocal, or else we would never be loved because we had to have His love extended to us before we could ever respond in kind. We love Him because He first loved us. We didn't love Him first. And His love is active and practical. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And Philemon's love is active and practical. Paul thanks God that Philemon is demonstrating his love by doing active things for others. My heart is filled with joy and consolation because of the way you are refreshing the saints, brother. That's a manifestation of Philemon's love. And so a Christian manifests love. If he has genuine faith, then he soon begins to manifest genuine love. Love toward God, because that's what's required. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. We didn't do that at all before God changed our hearts, though we deceived ourselves many times into thinking we did. But we didn't. And we still don't love Him perfectly, do we? But at least now we have a capacity to love Him, and by His help and grace we're growing in that capacity. I can't claim to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. But I can say gratefully that I love Him more than I used to. And our love is toward God. Our love is toward our neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, a godly love that we have little capacity for until we have been born again. But the area of love that Paul most emphasizes in the case of Philemon is his love toward the saints. He doesn't mention his love toward God or his love toward the world, his love toward his unconverted neighbors, though that could have been mentioned. But he was particularly impressed with the love of Philemon toward the saints, right? I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love which you have and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. That's a good place to begin. I think that's the biblical place to begin in the development of this capacity to love, which is the result, the fruit of a saving faith. We begin by demonstrating love toward the saints. How can we love our neighbor? How can we love our enemy if we can't love our Christian brother? That's an evidence of genuine salvation. By this, said Jesus, shall all men know that you are my disciples. There's that word again. That you have love one for another. Love for the saints. So, what's the portrait of a Christian? Number one, a Christian exercises faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, a Christian manifests love in many directions, but especially toward all the saints. By this manifestation, by this evidence, we've only gotten to two of them so far, but so far with these two things that describe a genuine Christian, how is your life stacking up? As you examine yourself, not as anyone else is thinking about you, don't think about the person beside you on the pew, your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter. Think about yourself. How are you stacking up so far? Are you a Christian? Are you one who exercises this kind of faith? Are you one who exercises this kind of love? But we move on quickly. Third, a Christian delights in fellowship. In my translation, that's the word sharing in verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. We went into that word with a lot of depth last Lord's Day, didn't we? The Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Has to do with sharing, to be sure. sometimes sharing resources, which was true in Philemon's case as he refreshed the saints with his material goods and provided financial aid to those who needed it. But the sharing is bigger than that. It's really sharing in the life of the community of the saints, sharing in the life of the church. That's what we're talking about. Participation in the life of the church. Koinonia. I thank God, said Paul, for your love and faith, that the fellowship, the koinonia of your faith. You see, faith produces koinonia. Christian faith delights in fellowship. It delights in the community of the saints. Faith and love issues forth in fellowship, not in isolation. This, of course, is the whole reason that Christ established and designed the local church, is the place where Christians find their fellowship. It's well and good to talk theoretically about the church universal, and that's an important truth. And there's some areas where we need to understand that and dare not deny that, as some people foolishly do. There's even a place, I suppose, to talk about having fellowship in some sense with saints all over the world, even those that we haven't known. But there's not much practical value in that, not much practical exercise in that. The fellowship that is helpful to us, the fellowship that is tangible on a day-to-day basis, the fellowship that manifests God's design, the fellowship that accomplishes what God has designed for the church to accomplish in our lives, is the fellowship of the local church. And a Christian delights in that. We are aware of dangerous extremes. There's some who call themselves Christians who think that what they call fellowship is basically the whole essence of the Christian faith. And so their church is basically just set on having fellowship, fellowship dinners, activities, meals. We enjoy getting together and being with one another. And as if fellowship is Christianity, and it's not, it's the result of it. It's the result of the new birth. It's the result of the changed heart. And we dare not let fellowship become dominant to the neglect of the essential. As if getting together and enjoying one another's company is what makes you a Christian. It doesn't. That's a dangerous extreme. But there is also the dangerous extreme of individualism, isolationism, individualism, which some people seem to take pride in as if that's the essence of the Christian faith. It is my personal relationship with God. It is my personal study of the Word of God. It is my personal decision about everything in the Christian life. And though that is true, you can't really have true Christianity without that personal component. If that becomes so dominant that it cancels out biblical koinonia, then there's something wrong. There's an imbalance. There's a dangerous misunderstanding here. Some people are trying to exercise their Christianity alone for many reasons. And what are the reasons? I mean, who knows? God knows the heart. In some cases, it's because there is no genuine salvation. There has been no new birth, and therefore there's no delight in the company of the saints, no love to be with the people of God. It's just not there because the heart hasn't been changed. For some people, it's having such a critical spirit toward every church and everyone. The people still looking for that perfect church. And they look, 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 and they look. And never find it. Well, isn't that strange? They can't find a single church where everybody in it is fully sanctified before they get to heaven. Is that really what you expected? Not if you read your Bible right. And it's funny how that many times people who are looking for the perfect church never consider that maybe they themselves haven't arrived at perfection yet, and that everybody else in the church is just like they are, still developing, imperfect, and that God has designed the church to help us with that. He takes saints, sinners who have been made saints, who are still being sanctified, and one of the great tools of sanctification is to put us together in a local church, a fellowship of the saints, and uses that to further sanctify us. And when you are refusing to become involved in the fellowship of believers until you find the perfect church, then number one, you are misunderstanding and truly disobeying the Bible. And number two, you are missing out on an important tool that God has given you for your own growth and sanctification. We're talking about a portrait of a Christian. A Christian delights in fellowship. Number four, a Christian experiences power. The sharing of your faith may become effective. Again, if you were here last Sunday, you remember that we explained that word effective. Energēs is the Greek word. Energy is the English word that comes from it. Power, actively working in our lives. A Christian is one who experiences power. But the question is, and this is a very important question, what does spiritual power look like? And a lot of people in our day are looking for that power in signs and wonders and miracles and speaking in tongues. And that's to them the evidence of power. And if you don't have that evidence, then you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it interesting? Paul didn't say anything about that in regard to Philemon. That the fellowship of your faith may become energetic, may be active, may become effective, may become powerful, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He seems to be pointing this power back in the direction of the development of Christian graces and virtues. What is this spiritual power? It's the God-given power to obey the Word of God. That's what you were lacking before you were saved. Now you have that. That's the power. Now you can obey. It's the God-given power to forgive. That's what Paul is calling upon Philemon to do in regard to Onesimus, to forgive this runaway slave. And he's confident that the working of God's power in Philemon's life is going to bring him to the place where he will do that. That's really what he's doing, is setting the foundation for that in this language, that the fellowship of your faith may become powerfully effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus, so that it develops to the place where it's able to embrace Onesimus, your runaway slave, and to forgive him as well. You have a power within you, Philemon, which will enable you to do that. That's what we mean by spiritual power. It's the power to grow and change. As we're all doing, if we are Christians, we are growing in grace. We are changing. Our minds are being transformed, and we are becoming more Christ-like by what means? By the effective power of God's Spirit working within our renewed nature to make us more like Christ, by causing us to see this sin and to confess it and to forsake it, and to see this area of need and to move toward it, and to see this area where we need to develop and to begin to work on developing that. It's the power to do these things. That's the power that's working within us. It's the power to serve Christ and others. That's the power that's working in the lives of Christians. A Christian is one who experiences power, life-changing power. The power to obey the instructions of God's Word, which are very difficult at times, yea, impossible in our own strength and flesh, but powerful, powerfully effective and possible by this power that works within us. Number five, a Christian is one who grows in knowledge, effective by the acknowledgement And again, if you were here last week, we talked about that word, epignosis, full knowledge. A Christian grows in knowledge. The Christian faith begins with information, with gnosis, with knowledge, with understanding. I keep emphasizing that because it needs to be emphasized. There are too many people who view Christianity completely in terms of what they feel, the emotional, the subjective. And everything about their Christianity is based upon that. And that's leading them down a very dangerous path. And we need to understand that the Christian faith always begins with knowledge. It is a message to be believed. It is, first of all, something to understand, and then something to believe, and then something to continue to understand and believe throughout our lifetime. We start with the knowledge of the gospel that we must believe to the saving of our souls, and then we have a lifetime of learning more about the Word of God. And all of it is something that must first be understood with our minds. It appeals to our understanding, and then must be embraced. That's faith. But it must be put into practice, and that's where the epic part of the epignosis comes in. Remember, this is full knowledge. This is not just gnosis, it's epignosis. And that means knowledge that develops by putting it to work. Full knowledge, the knowledge of experience. I gave you some illustrations of that last Sunday. Let me give you one more. You've got a very sharp young man who wins an assignment to Army Training Academy in New York, West Point. And he studies hard in the classrooms, and he comes away with an amazing knowledge of warfare. But I'll tell you what, if I'm going to be a soldier in the Army, I'd rather not have him for my general just yet. Please give me somebody who's not only studied at West Point, but has also been on the battlefield and really knows what it's all about. Someone who has a fuller knowledge. And that's the idea here. Yes, it begins with knowledge, but put it into practice. In other words, apply it to your life. Some Christians have a big head and shriveled up arms and legs. Because they're not applying and putting into practice that which they have learned. The Bible exhorts us with these words, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Being a hearer of God's word is not enough to please God. Being a hearer of God's word is not enough to make you into a useful Christian. Being a hearer of God's word can be very deceptive. Some people, because they're willing to hear God's word, think that they must be a Christian. But if you never apply it, aren't willing to put it into practice in your life, you probably are not a Christian at all. A Christian is one who has a growing knowledge. A Christian is one who has a deeper knowledge. A Christian is one who has a practical knowledge. A Christian is one who has an epignosis, not just a gnosis of the Word of God. It's a lifelong pursuit. Number six, a Christian is one who lives for one purpose, and that one purpose alone, and that's to honor Jesus Christ. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, or more literally, unto Christ Jesus, which means for Christ's sake. It's really all about Him. Why did God save you? To keep me from going to hell. Well, thank God for that. That's true and it's wonderful. But why did God save you? God saved you for you to bring honor and glory to His Son, Jesus Christ. If you haven't learned that yet, you better get learning. That's the whole purpose. That's the reason. It's It's about Him more than it is about you. And therefore, our lives are to be lived for His glory, not ours. We're to be interested in His kingdom, not our kingdom. His interests, not our interests. He redeemed me. He rescued me. He purchased me out of sinful destruction. He has a double claim upon me. He made me. He gave me life. I wouldn't even be alive if He had not created me and given me life. But more than that, He redeemed me. He rescued me from my sin and condemnation and gave me everlasting life. So He has a double claim upon me. He has a claim upon me by the life which He gave initially. He's got a double claim upon me by the rescue which He effected on the cross in redeeming me unto Himself. And Christians are ones who recognize that and therefore give themselves to Christ and to live for Him. They're ones that don't have difficulty with the desire, the requirement that we give our lives to Christ, that understand what Paul said when he said, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Christ, which is your reasonable service." And the amazing thing about it is, it's only when we do this that life really has meaning. We come into fulfillment of what our life was for. You see, we were created in the beginning. Adam was created in the garden to bring honor and glory to God. When he fell, he wasn't able to do that. Salvation restores that ability. And that's what it's all about. Now, when you are determined to live for something other than Christ, for your goals, your interest, what pleases you, you think that that's the way you're going to have a fulfilling, satisfying, enjoyable life, but it's an illusion. It is a delusion. You are deceiving yourself. I wish all of you had been at the banquet Thursday night to hear the testimony of Ken Mansfield, the former manager of the Beatles. And he was flying pretty high in this world and had everything that this world has to offer, basically. But he crashed and he found out that the only thing that has meaning is Jesus Christ. And God saved him by grace, brought him to the bottom. But he had to learn that the baubles of this world are nothing. And it's only when we live for Christ that Christ takes on meaning. And that's what Christians have come to understand. Christians live for one purpose, and that is Jesus Christ. And finally, number 7, a Christian is involved in ministry because, again, Paul thanks God for Philemon that he refreshes the saints. Verse 7, "We have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Philemon was busy serving Christ by serving others. How do we serve Christ? How do we serve Christ? We serve Christ by serving others. We serve Christ by taking whatever gifts and talents God has given to us and using all of them in the service of Christ. We serve Christ by serving the interest of our lost friends and neighbors, by giving them the gospel, but we're serving Christ by serving them and giving them the message which they need, that service to them. We serve Christ by serving the saints. That's what Philemon was doing, refreshing the hearts of the saints. He was serving Christ. He was taking the resources that God had given to him, and he was utilizing them for the Lord Jesus Christ by utilizing them for the people of God. He was serving Christ by serving others. And that's what Christians do with their lives. That's how we bring honor to the Lord. That's what Christians do to fulfill their purpose here upon the earth. They serve Christ by serving others for as long as the Lord allows us to live here. We serve Christ according to His commands. We have to serve Him the way He instructs us in His Word, not for us to decide how we want to serve Him. And we serve Him according to our God-given gifts. And there's the sevenfold portrait of a Christian as it's found in Philemon. Now, the question is, does this portrait look like you? Shall I review it? A Christian, number 1, exercises faith. A Christian, number 2, manifests love. Number 3, delights in fellowship. Number 4, experiences power. Number 5, grows in knowledge. Number 6, lives for one purpose. Number 7, is involved in ministry. That's a portrait of a Christian. Does it look like you? Does it look like you a lot? Does it look like you a little? Does it look like you not at all? Do you need to start at the beginning? Do you need to see this portrait and say, I don't see anything of myself in that? Okay, I'll tell you where to go. Go back to the beginning. Faith in Christ. The new birth, that's the foundation. Go back to the beginning. Go to Christ. Embrace Him without reservation or condition. Go to Christ. And if you are a Christian and you thank God that you do see at least some strokes of the paintbrush in this portrait that are also on the canvas of your life, though not all that they ought to be. Well, thank God for that. Look for the portrait strokes that are in your life. And if they're there, you are His child, because that's how they got there. But don't be satisfied with where you are. Resolve to strengthen what is weak. And ask Christ to help you to develop into a clear portrait, an unmistakable portrait of a Christian. And how will you know when that portrait is clear? How will you know when that portrait is finished? I'll tell you. When the portrait is finished, I'll tell you what it's going to look like. It's going to look like Christ. And until it does, we still have some things to work on, don't we? Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us, Father, by your Spirit. Change us, Father, by your power. Preserve us, Father, by your grace. Teach us by your word and by your love, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.